till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my till I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. You called my name and I saved my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old way knew Jesus when I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healer.
Lots of things I want to forget about the past, but I don't want to forget where he brought me from. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I always get worried about saying proper names up here, but we watched The Chosen, part two. It was rough. It's like you know what's going to happen, but it was rough. This song just epitomizes it.
is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood. Keep going. Sets free, oh, is free in me. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. The stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross. Righteousness for me stands in my defense. Jesus is your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus is your blood. What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not by earthly confidence.
Welcome to our communion service. Get my tablet open here so I can read. As we begin to open the holy, God-breathed scriptures, I didn't give this to people in the back, so it may not be on the screen, but in the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 22, 39 through 46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was, when it was drawn about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Verse 43 said, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became as like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went and came and saw his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise, pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Jesus is facing the end of his earthly ministry here. He was born in the natural means, lived for 30 years as a carpenter, never cheated anyone, never done a shoddy job, worked. He didn't go to Home Depot to get his wood. He had to go cut it from the forest and drag it back home and do it the hard way. Until about 30 years old, when the Spirit led him into his ministry. For 3 years, he done all kind of miracles, raising the dead, healing lepers, and just healing the, opening the eyes of the blind, and all kind of stuff he done. But you'll note he never done anything for himself. Everything he does was for us. And now he's been to this Mount of Olives many of times. They knew the place. He knew this night was different. He's facing the hardest night of his life, of anyone's life, that no one will ever face as hard as what he's fixing to face here. He's fixing to take the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, upon himself. The one who knew no sin is going to become sin to pay our sin debt, because we couldn't pay it, and he can, and he did, and he fulfilled it. But I want you to notice here in verse 43 where the angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. You would think if an angel shows up to you, it's to strengthen you to make things better. But in this case, it's angel strengthening him so he could agonize the more. So he could take this cup, the cup of God's wrath on sin for us. And it tells me that there is no other way that I may be saved except through him, because he prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. So it didn't. So that tells me that there was no other way. He was thinking of me. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of everyone who has been born, because he knew without him completing his mission, we could never be saved. And when they showed up to get him, you know, here's Peter, you know, he wakes up out of dead sleep, started hacking people's ears off. You know, he meant to hit him right square in the head, which would have been a more interesting miracle if he'd picked the guy's head up and he'll put it back on. But, you know, anyway. But, and Jesus said, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels? That's one for each of them. A legion being a whole lot. It's debatable how many that is. But one angel after dinner one night, in Book of Chronicles, slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. This one angel. You know, Jesus at any time could have metamorphosized who he was, and it would have came out, and everything would have fell back and disappeared, and he would have stood there in his glory. He'd been justified in doing so. He'd been God all by himself. But he chose, of his own will, and an agreement him and the Father made long ago after the fall of mankind, that he would go and pay the sin debt. So as we come to get the elements today, let us remember this is a holy thing we're doing. We're representing the Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover. And this is not just a ritual. This is holy in his sight. So if you would come and take the elements this morning. As I think on this, you know, it's just Jesus had us. There's an old song, when he was on the cross, we was on his mind and we was on his heart. And he knew. When they was taking him and they were scourging him, the Roman scourge was to get a confession out of the person. And there was a guy there or a person there writing down what the one being tortured would say. But he kept silent. You know why he kept silent? Because if he would have confessed, he'd had to confess my name. He'd had to confess your name. He kept silent because he was there to fulfill a mission. And he did fulfill it. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. He took my sins far away. The resurrection that took place, either on Saturday night, Sunday mornings when they discovered the empty tomb, shows me that it was completed. That he went and presented his sacrifice and offering before the Father. And I know the Father accepted it because he sent the precious Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and the church was born. The church had a beginning. The church will have an ending. As we saw in the prayer meeting, in the prayer room this morning, you know, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and that last one prays and calls upon Jesus, the Father is going to say to the Son, go get him. Go get him. So if you're here and you're not saved, you might be the last one. So if you would hurry up so we all can get out of here. But anyway, as Jesus presented himself, his body, to be broken for us. Yes, it's ugly, and we talked about the chosen. It's hard to imagine what he was facing and going through. The physical torture, I don't think, was that much to him. What was really hurting him and killing him was the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father for a period of time, which had never took place. Never took place. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in Scripture you find him saying, my God. It's always Father, Father. But he was in our shoes. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God fired down all of his holy wrath upon his Son. And the wrath of God towards our sins was satisfied. So now when the Father looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. Pure, holy, and righteous. Not sinless, but blameless in his sight. Thank you, Lord, as we take the bread. His body that was broken for me and for us. As he shed his blood to cover my sin, your sin. Like he said this morning, nothing but the blood. Let us partake. Jesus fulfilled our Passover. Faith in God does not make things easy, but it does make them possible. One last side note. When they went across the Red Sea, notice God didn't remove the Red Sea. He parted it. We still must walk through it, but God will make a way. Thank you very much.
What a wonderful crowd this morning. Look at your neighbor and say, God loves you. Now look at your neighbor and say, but he loves me more. Scripture reading this morning is going to come from Isaiah 45, verse 10 through 12. May you please stand for the reading of God's word. It says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.
Children, I'm sorry.
Morning. Good to see everybody here. Welcome today. Thank you for being here. And as we study God's word, as we lift up the name of Jesus, as we prepare our hearts for what he has for us today, make sure I'm on there. Yeah. We're excited to continue our study in Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to pick up there. Our title this morning is A Better Hope. A Better Hope. Father, we do come. We thank you. We praise you. We praise you for the hope that we have is not a wishful thinking, but an absolute. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word and we can digest it, meditate upon it, and not just read it and comprehend it in the natural mind and in our ears, but Lord, that it actually penetrates deep to the soul and cuts through and accomplishes what you want to accomplish in us. And that's what we're here for. We don't want to go away the same as we came. We want to go away renewed, refreshed, understanding more, being closer to you. That's what we need, Lord. We need more of you, less of ourselves. So this morning we ask that you speak to us through your word. We come as a thankful people, as a needy people, and a grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in our study, we saw the writer of Hebrews, after a warning, and he gave a pretty stern warning not to fall away. Be careful that you do not fall away. He then gave a word of encouragement. Now, we know he was addressing the Jewish believers in this letter, and he told them that they, basically he and those other believing leaders in the church, are confident of better things concerning them. In other words, they're confident that you're not going to fall away. We're confident that you're grounded in the truth. And we're confident that your relationship with Jesus is going to supersede everything that you've known regarding Judaism prior to this point. And so as we get into this, they're giving this exhortation, he's given a warning, then he's given an encouragement. And he says, listen, we're confident of better things for you that accompany salvation. Now keep this in mind. This is the real focus of this letter. That we have a confidence and a hope that is beyond the old covenant. It is now completed in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So as we looked last week and we saw that the Hebrews were struggling with going back to Judaism, kind of mixing it in, dabbling back and saying, well, maybe we do need to go back to some sacrifices. Maybe we do need to do this. And you have to kind of put yourself in their mindset. These Jewish believers had probably lost everything. Because when they converted and they accepted Jesus as the completion of their faith, they were turned upon by their other Jewish people in their community. They were rejected. And of course, we know that Saul, who was Paul, was out running them out of town. He was arresting them, hauling them to jail, taking their possessions. So a lot of these people were really being persecuted. So they're persecuted believers. They were Jewish. And now, in this struggle that they're going through, they're having this process of thinking, well, maybe there is something, maybe we do need that and this. Maybe we need both. And so the writer of Hebrews is making a point here that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they've come from. He is their Messiah that they were waiting for. And so what he does is he brings Abraham into the forefront, and he spoke of Abraham. Abraham is held in the highest esteem among the Jewish people, recognizes the father or their father. So the writer here is pointing out that God made a promise to Abraham, and Jesus is the one that fulfilled that promise to Abraham. And today we're living in that fulfilled promise. We, by faith, are the heirs of Abraham. It's all continued beyond the Jewish people, now to all who would believe in Jesus. The Jewish people are heirs by blood, but their ancestry cannot redeem them. They believed it could. That was one of the biggest discussions that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders, was, hey, you know, our father's Abraham. Well, what did he say? No, if Abraham were your father, you would believe in me. You would see who I am. You would know my father. But your father's a devil. Whoa, that's pretty hardcore. But what Jesus was doing is making a point. You have missed the truth because of your religion. It's not about religion. It's not about religiosity. It's about a relationship. And Jesus is the one who brings that relationship back to the Father. And again, this is what the Jewish people were struggling with, this Jewish believer. So the writer's building a case that Jesus is superior to Abraham. He's superior to the law because he fulfilled the law. So as we completed the last chapter, in the last line of the last chapter, we're introduced to someone named Melchizedek, a mysterious character, just out of nowhere. He brings it into this teaching in this letter. And what he's doing here, when he brings this person, this character, into the storyline here, he's further showing the readers of this letter why Jesus is the fulfillment of their faith, and he will use this Melchizedek to do just that. Now, before we begin, let me say, I don't have all the answers. Some of you have read ahead. Some of you have studied. Some of you have drawn a conclusion of who Melchizedek is and was and this, that, and the other. I'm not going to draw a hard line this morning. I'll tell you why. Because I don't think I know. And I don't think everybody else does either. He is mysterious. But he has a purpose. And it's very important that we look at this purpose this morning. And keep in mind, this is what's important to us. It was important to Jewish believers as well because of their history, their culture, what they knew, what they grew up on, the stories that they were told, all the things in their culture. That's what this writer is addressing as well as addressing us. So let's begin Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and this is the name. He's translated King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, then also King of Salem. Now, Salem was also later known as Jerusalem. So, King of Righteousness, also King of Salem, which also means King of Peace. So he was a king. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. Of his own it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest, he was not made a priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, but because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the othermost, to those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Okay, see y'all next week. There's a lot here. A whole lot here. Pick up that pen so I don't trip over it, because I'm moving around over here. There's a lot to discuss here. So the first thing we're going to do is look at Melchizedek. The writer tells us that he's a priest of the Most High God. Now, we're first introduced to him back in Genesis chapter 14. That's the first time that his name is mentioned. Now, this story takes place after Lot, who was related to Abraham. Some say nephew, some distant relative, whatever the actual relation was. He was taken captive, but understand why he was taken captive. He was taken captive because he was in a place he shouldn't have been in to start with. Lot wound up in Sodom. Remember the story where his herds and his shepherds and everything grew, and Abraham's, and they have contentions over the wells and the water. And so Abraham said, "Look, I tell you what, this is getting to the point to where it's going to mess with the family. We don't want to have a problem in the family, so let's separate. You choose what you want." So Lot looked past, and he saw this good land and saw what he wanted, and he went in that direction. Well, that direction was towards Sodom. And then the next time you hear about Lot, he's looking toward the city of Sodom. And then the next time, he's in the gate. He saw it. He desired it. He went to it. And that's where he was at. Well, in this particular time frame, there were kings. Now, we don't know that these kings actually had a large nation. Sometimes they would have smaller little like cities or whatever, but they would be a king of a city or whatever. So these kings would come against one another. In this particular story, we had 5 against 4. And they took all of these cities or whatever under them, and basically Sodom was one of them, and so they were captured, and they were led into captivity. And the word comes back to Abram at the time. And they come and he says, "Hey, you know, this has happened." So he gathers some of his own men, not that many if you go and read the story, gathers them together and then goes and rescues, because the hand of God is with him, rescues Lot, rescues all of them from all of these kings. And that's the background of the story here. So when we see in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, we see Abraham has accomplished what he set to accomplish, set free Lot and his family, set the cities free, set everybody free. Now he's on his way back, and here we see, then in verse 18 of Genesis 14, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Abram gave Melchizedek 10% of everything of the spoils that he had gained in this battle. Gave it all to him. Okay? So, what does this tell us? Well, first it tells us that tithing came before the law. And that's something that a lot of people don't want to recognize today in the church. Tithing's not talked about. Now, this is not a message on tithing. I know we have visitors, we have people I've not seen before, so I want you to know, I'm not telling you, you better put your 10% before you leave. The door's locked, by the way. You can't get out until you do. That's not what this message is about. But it is to make a point here. It's to make a point that tithing actually was implemented before the law. And I'm going to touch on that again in a moment. But Melchizedek's name is translated King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and we know he's also a priest. Now, we need to keep this in mind as well. Again, king and priest. We'll touch on that here in just a moment. Going back to the tithe just briefly, it was introduced in the Mosaic Law, and the reason it was introduced is because all the tribes of Jacob, of Israel, they were all given an inheritance. They were of land, of possessions, all except the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was given the inheritance to be priest of God. That was their inheritance. So all the other tribes then were to give 10% for their provision. So everything that they would gain or get throughout the month, the year, whenever they met and came together, they would bring that 10% and they would give it to the priest. So that was implemented in the law, and it was all an aspect of the Mosaic Law that was done. But here, we see tithing was implemented long before the law. So God has an order. This is something that we really need to understand about God. He is a God of order. He implements orders. He put things into place. And while sin has affected everything around us, God's order has not been affected. It's the same as it was. It's the same with marriage. God's order of marriage is between a man and a woman. It was implemented in the beginning. Period. It doesn't change because the culture wants it to change. It doesn't change because somebody says, well, I identify different. Well, you can identify all you want to. Doesn't matter what you identify. It's what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, no, man and woman. Period. End of story. There are no exceptions. But with that said, it's the same here, that when God has an order and He puts it in place, it's put for a purpose. And so He put this in place, and He gives us this little window through this story of Abram, that he tithed 10%, which was before the law. So therefore, no one can say, oh, tithing is one of those Mosaic Law things. That's one of the Jewish people things. It doesn't apply today. Well, it applied before, and it was an order that God put into place. Now, I do believe this. I do believe that God says, and the New Testament tells us, he loves a cheerful giver. So if you're not a cheerful giver, don't give at all. He doesn't want your bitter tithe. He don't want a bitter coin. He doesn't want something that you don't want to give. That's the whole thing about the relationship with God. He wants us to come willingly. As Danny did an awesome job with communion this morning, Jesus came willingly to do the will of the Father. He didn't argue with God and say, no, I ain't doing it. This body belongs to me. I ain't giving it up. No, He didn't do that. He gave. The principle of tithing is giving from your heart. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But it's important that we understand that there is an order that God has. The next thing that we read here brings a lot of theological debate. Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So there are several thoughts about Melchizedek, who he was. And the first thought, when it says, having no father or mother and no genealogy, they believe that this makes him a pre-incarnate of Jesus himself. That he was actually Jesus himself. There's a lot of reading here that you can read and glean that. You can look at that and say, that makes sense. And I'm not at the point of saying it doesn't. But there are other views that you need to look at. There's one other view that he's also Shem, one of Noah's sons. I never had really thought of that. I never had heard that view, but But think about it. He would still be alive during this period. He died, according to some studies, he died in the same year that Sarah died, Abram's wife. And so, in that sense, he would have been the only remaining or the oldest remaining son of Noah alive at that point in time. And so some say it was him. They honored him in this way and raised him up to being a king and a priest. That's just another view of it. And in reading the text, you can draw certain conclusions. You can come to certain things. But we have to understand that it's possible the writer wasn't writing literally, but figuratively, and drawing a metaphor. What if the history of Israel, okay, there was no records of his genealogy? Again, he's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish believers. What if they, in their history and in their storylines and all going down the line, there was, well, we don't have a record of him, of his parents. We don't know who his parents were. Now, think about this, too. You remember when you were a kid and we used to play this little game called Whisper and you'd all go in this big circle? I don't know if y'all ever did that when y'all were kids or not, but in school we'd do this. And somebody would say a word or a little phrase, and by the time it went all the way around whispering, it came back completely different than it was at the end. It's because it got translated differently when somebody heard something, said what they heard, and it didn't come back the way it started. There are stories that happen that way in culture. The story of the flood is translated in all, I mean, it's heard about in many, many different nations around the world. But some of them tell it a little differently. But they're still believing a worldwide flood. I'm not talking about them talking it from the biblical perspective. They're talking about historically. Around the world, there are people that talk about worldwide flood. So when you look at it from that perspective, they may not have known who his father and mother were. And speaking to the original audience, they would understand that. So it's possible he was writing in that particular way for that reason. There are many stories about Melchizedek. I don't know if you knew this, but he's actually found written about in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that storyline is very similar to what we read here as far as who he was. But there's also a book of Melchizedek that's floating around out there. Not a biblical book, but it's out there. And that story is kind of weird. It basically says that he was conceived similar to Jesus without a father, but that the mother died before giving birth. And then that Gabriel came and took him to heaven and then brought him back as a priest. That's the story in that book. So there's a lot of writings out there, and it's kind of bizarre when you think about all these things. But it's possible that the audience may have been so familiar with all of the stories and all of the things that they've heard that he's simply given a picture or a type of who Jesus is. Maybe even what you might, some would say, a foreshadow. We know that the law is a foreshadow of the coming of the new covenant. It was implemented and given to the Jewish people, but the law couldn't save them, could it? It was a foreshadow of the one that would come to fulfill the law, which is Jesus. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. And that's why we have to always come to, when we come to places like this in Scripture, where there's a lot of questions and sometimes debates and a lot of, well, I don't understand this, and maybe he's this, maybe he's that. We have to understand, what is the writer ultimately doing? He's pointing to Jesus. That's where we need to keep our focus. We're looking at Jesus. So with all of this laid out, we just don't know. Absolutely, I will not stand here and say absolutely I believe he was the pre-incarnate of Jesus. However, I believe he very well could have been. I'm not going to stand here and say, well, he was Shem. No, I don't know that. I will tell you I don't believe the other story. I'll give you that. I don't believe that one. But we really don't know. And while he is an important character, he's not the main focus. That's what we really have to understand in Scripture. So many times we find ourselves wrapped up into the details of the story instead of the point of the story. What was the point of the story, you know, of David and Goliath? Well, Eddie gave a good example of that last week when I was not here, or 2 weeks ago. He laid that out, and he showed a whole lot in that story about what was going on there and the power of God over David. It wasn't David that killed Goliath. It was God through David and in David that killed Goliath. It's the power of God. And so when we read through Scriptures, we need to make sure we're understanding that this is a spiritual thing that's pointing to a powerful God who saved us through a miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit and conceiving Jesus and Mary, and then him going to the cross and then being raised again. It's all about Jesus. That's the focus of this story. That's the focus of what he's doing here. Now, the second time we hear about Melchizedek is in the Psalm 110, verse 4. And David is writing about him. And he's saying, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a prophetical statement written by David about Jesus being a priest forever. He was in the first part of it said, "The Lord said to my Lord." He's speaking in a prophetic term. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we find him in our study here in Hebrews chapter 7. So while the writer is using Melchizedek as an example, he tells us that Jesus is come and is in the same order as Melchizedek. Well, what was that order? He was a priest, a high priest of the Most High God, and he was a king. That's the order. And I'm not talking about as far as which one of those comes first. The order, the fact that he can be a priest and a king. And why is that important? Well, in the Old Covenant, the priests could not be kings, and the kings could not be priests. They weren't allowed. That was something that was just not their role. And so we see this as all of this is taking place, and what the writer is giving us here, we know that the Jewish people who they were writing this letter to, that the priests could not be kings, and they could only come from the tribe of Levi, and only they could be priests. Kings could not be priests. King Saul got into trouble with that. Remember that? King Saul did a priestly duty that he was not. He lost the whole, that was the beginning of the end for him. There were two or three things he did afterwards, but this was the beginning of the end. In 1 Samuel 13:7-13, "And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering." And God's got a timing, doesn't he? God's time is always perfect. About time the offering went up. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come," he's basically blaming Samuel. "It's your fault, you were late. If you'd have been here on time, I wouldn't have had to do your job." That was his attitude. "But when you didn't come within the days appointed, and then the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled." Notice a key word in that. Felt. He felt. Oh, I feel. Well, get over your feelings. It's about truth. It's about God's Word. Feelings will lie to you. God's Word will not. His standards don't change. His orders will not change. And Saul knew this. But he felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Now, where is all of this going here as we're reading through all of these different passages? The writer shows the Jewish believers that God's true order of priesthood predates their law. They needed to see that. True priesthood the eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, priest and king, supersedes their law. They needed to hear this. Why? Because of what they were struggling with. They were struggling with Judaism going back. Maybe we need this. Maybe we need to go back to this. All of these things. And he's saying, no, that's done. Jesus accomplished it all. In the order of Melchizedek, he's king and he's priest. And this is a point that they needed to hear in this particular moment in their lives. He fulfilled everything that they've ever known, everything they've ever taught. And what he's saying is there's no reason to go back to imperfection once perfection has come. So this is the meat of the message to the Jewish believers, but why is it important for us? Why is it important for us to understand this whole concept of the order of Melchizedek and who Jesus is? Because verse 19 says, he is our better hope. Not just the Jewish believers now. For all who would believe, he's a better hope. He is our hope, period. It's important to us because this same high priest and king has reached beyond the Jewish people. He's reached over and crossed over the law. He's fulfilled that. So now the broadness and the spectrum of who Jesus is for everyone who believes is phenomenal. It's for everyone who would believe. And he's saying, listen, to all of you Jewish believers, he is your Messiah. He did everything now. It's all done. It's complete because he fulfilled the law. He precedes the law. He now is after the law. It's all done. And then he says, but not only that, but he's reached beyond the borders now of the bloodline. It is now to anyone who would receive and believe. He is their king and their high priest. And all who believe in Jesus are heirs to the kingdom. That's why it's important to us. Historically, we don't understand all the aspects. I've never sat through and gone through every aspect of the Torah and every aspect of how it's taught and all the things of what they went through, the Jewish people. I don't have that. Honestly, I don't have the time to do that, and I don't really have a desire to do that. It's not that it's not important. I believe that culturally, we're looking at how culture is important in all the messages. Culture is important. You do need to know the context of who he's writing to, why he's writing to them, but then you also need to learn, well, how does that now come to us? Because that's not us. That's beyond us. We don't understand all of those things. What we do understand is that we today also come out of something. We all are born into a sinful nature. And what this high priest and this King of Kings has done, Jesus, as he has come and met us all and delivered us who believe in him from the bondage of our religiosity. And some say, well, I wasn't religious before I met Jesus. Oh, yes, you were. You were religious. Your religion was probably yourself. Things you wanted. The self-centered life. That's a religion. For those who hate religion, they're the most religious people out there. Devoted to whatever it is that they want for themselves. It's their idol. It's their belief system. We all came from something. And it all was rooted in sin. And that's the biggest challenge to a person today that hears the gospel and doesn't want to believe it. It's because they don't want to believe that they really are a sinner and really need redemption. Well, I'm a good person. Sorry, not in God's eyes. Well, I hadn't murdered anybody. Well, that's good. Really good. You'd be in jail if you did. But that's not the level of what God is looking at. See, God looks at sin the same. We elevate or lower. If my sin's not as bad as somebody else's, I'll be glad to point out somebody else's so you can take your eyes off of mine. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? That's why Jesus addressed that directly. Don't take the speck out of your brother's eye until you're ready to remove the plank out of your own. We all have planks. But we want to look at somebody else's plank as being bigger because it's more obvious. adultery, homosexuality, any type of sexual sin, murder. All of those are the sins that we elevate as being, oh, child molesters. We elevate sin to be more intense in order to take the eye off of the fact that we are also sinners. And without Jesus Christ, we are doomed to the same destiny as to the murderer, as to the homosexual, as to those who practice these lifestyles and say that God's okay with it. I'm sorry. We can't change what the Word of God says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all as filthy rags. In accordance to our spirituality versus Jesus and who He is in us. So we have to come to this to understand this. So yes, he's writing to the Jewish people, and he's using these illustrations and these stories and these people to bring a point to them, but then it translates to us. Now, we have to come to the point of realizing, I also need Jesus. He needs to be my high priest. He needs to be my king. That's who he is for us when we believe in him. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 really brings this to clarity. It says, therefore remember that you... Now see, the writer Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers. Paul is writing to the Ephesus church, which is a Gentile church. So these are not Jewish believers. There may be some there, but it's not a Jewish church. So it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, the Jewish people who were circumcised called the other ones uncircumcised, meaning unclean, unaccepted. We don't even want to look at you, let alone talk to you. Definitely can't go into your house, can't eat with you, can't do any of those things. That's how the Gentiles were viewed from the Jewish people. And they were called uncircumcised. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, who's the both? Both the Jews and the Gentiles. This is what he's speaking of here. Made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, Jesus himself, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, there's no longer separation for the Gentiles. We are now God's people. We're his children, heirs of God. Now, you cannot be a child of God unless it comes through Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before. The world will tell you, oh, we're all God's children, for those who claim there's a God. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. We're all part of his creation. We're all part of the original plan back in the Garden of Eden before sin. We're the product of everything after the fall, but we're not children until we receive Jesus. Then we're adopted in. We're grafted in, as Paul wrote in Romans. Once alienated, now grafted in. So we're part of the promise of Abraham. We are now living in that promise that God gave all the way back to Abraham. But we don't have the blood of Abraham. No, we have the blood of Jesus, which is far greater than Abraham. It's what he was writing here to the Hebrews. Abraham himself, the man that you revere as the highest of men in the Jewish faith, bowed down and gave tithe to a priest and a king. Important for us to understand these things. Now, no Levitical priest could do what we just read in Ephesians. Not only did he make sacrifices and atonement for everybody else, he had to do it for himself. The difference, Jesus never made atonement for himself. He never had to. He was perfect. The perfect sacrificial lamb. No other man could claim that. Again, his superiority. What the writer is saying for all of those who come out of Judaism is, hey, Abraham was, yeah, he was great. But let me introduce you to this guy named Melchizedek. He was greater. And what does he represent? A king and a priest forever. Who do we see now? Jesus. Jesus is now a king and a priest forever. In the same order as Melchizedek, basically, now the law has been fulfilled. Paul, writing to the Gentiles, is telling us now that the law has been fulfilled, it's now been exposed to all of us. And we all have the same benefit, bringing those that were under the law and those that were not under the law together as one in Jesus Christ. That's what he's all talking about here. So he's basically building the case that Melchizedek being before the law, Jesus now after the law, ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now this is another important point. The priest, the Levite priest, they never sat down during their duties. They went in, they performed their duties, they did all the things, but they didn't sit in the sanctuary. They didn't sit behind the veil. They never did. Theirs was a job to do, and then they left. Jesus accomplished it and is now sitting. In other words, there's nothing else to do. The priest doesn't have to get back up and bring any more atonement. It's done. It's finished, as Jesus said on the cross. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he will remain at the right hand of the Father until the Father says it's time. And all things are put under his feet. And he will rise. And he will come for his own. Now, understanding all this, it really doesn't matter the identity of Melchizedek. As far as was he a man, a historical figure? Was he the pre-incarnate Jesus? I know a lot of people want to hang on to that, and that's so important, and that's okay. I'm not going to take that from you. I'm right there. I'm saying, hey, you know, I don't have enough evidence, and I was listening and learning all week, listening to different people's views, and I was watching this, but none of them, not one, and their conclusions could convince me of their conclusion. So I'm not going to draw one. The importance here is not who Melchizedek was, but what he represents. And what he represents is Jesus, a king and a priest forever. And it's so important for us to grab a hold of this. Only Jesus also, know this, he was from the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, they call him. So he couldn't be a priest under the Levitical priesthood. He didn't come from Levi. So God has a way of fulfilling every aspect of his promise of his word without breaking a promise, without breaking his word, and still fulfilling his word. And it leaves your head, how did he do that? He's God. That's how he did it. And he does everything that way. He's so far in his outside of our realm of understanding. And that's why faith is so important for us. Now, some people say, well, you just have a blind faith. No, we don't have a blind faith. Jesus wasn't blind. He healed the blind. And I believe in Jesus. And historically, he's been proven. It's not just stories that are written in a book that we call our Bible. It is historical evidence that supports witnesses that walked and talked, that wrote these things down. Witnesses that saw the resurrection. The 500 witnesses it talks about saw all this. And then the witnesses that watched him ascend. So we have historical. What is really science? What backs it up? Is it just a rock or this or that and the other? No. It's other evidence that you have to bring to the table. Historical evidence, witnesses, people, things that were seen and all those things. There's never been any scripture that has been proven a lie. Though some say that it's oh, it's confusing, and it's a bunch of different things. Contradiction, show me. I've never had anybody sit down and show me a contradiction. They just have heard their contradiction, so they believe it. But when you dive into the Word of God, you don't see contradiction. You see it flowing together. And yeah, this story by itself doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but when you start putting into context with the full counsel of God's Word, which Old and New Testament together needs to be there, you can't separate and say, oh, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. If you don't need the Old Testament, why did the New Testament writers quote it so much? You're getting the Old Testament when you read the New. You just don't necessarily know it. They were quoting scriptures in the Psalms, even in our writing today. Quoted David. All of these things that we see here comes together. The best source of a commentary is the Bible itself. But you've got to go in asking God for wisdom and discernment and what is important in what I'm reading. I don't have to know all the details of why you put it in there and who this person actually may have been. And all, we don't have to know all that. What we have to know is, what is the full picture that he's wanting to show? And the full picture that he's wanting to show is Jesus is above all things. He's above all creation. He's above all concept of religion. He's above Judaism. He's above everything. He's above the law, because he fulfilled the law. And in essence, he wrote the law. The one who wrote it is the only one that can fulfill it, wouldn't you think? And so he did. And that's what this is all about. That's what this is pointing us to here. There's an eternal priesthood. There's an eternal king. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than any prophet, any king, anything. He is our eternal hope. He's our better hope. There is nothing better than Jesus for your life. You may think, if I get a better education, if I get a better job, if I get a better wife or a husband, I hope you're not looking for the better of any of those. Trust me, you give up the one you got and you go into another one, guess what? It ain't going to be good, because you're in it. And you bring to every relationship and to every situation every bit of baggage you've ever had. And you'll learn very quickly that, wait a minute, I'm having the same problems I had last time. Well, maybe you're the problem. Maybe that's what God wants us to look at, is ourselves in that respect. We need to do the self-examination. Where am I in this equation? What are my desires? What am I looking for? What am I searching for? If you're not searching for God to be the fulfillment of everything in your life, you're going to find yourself miserable no matter where you're successful or a failure. It doesn't matter about your circumstance. Contentment doesn't come with what you have. Contentment comes with who you know. And that's Jesus. He's the only one that can bring contentment. Acts 4, 10 through 12. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's something we need to understand. When you're studying God's Word, you're going to find things that you don't understand. And you're going to, if you're not careful, you'll find somebody on YouTube to tell you what you think is right, and you'll follow that person from now on. But there's no person ever that's got it all right. They just don't. They don't know it until they face Jesus face to face and pray that it won't be something that'll trip them up so bad that they've been misleading people. But the truth is, as we grow in our relationship with God and as we grow and understanding, we know that it's okay that we don't have all the answers. It's not about having all the answers. It's about being in relationship with the one who does. And if he wants to give you the answer, he will give it to you. But it's not an answer that he's going to give to you so you can go out there and correct everybody else. Walk in what God's given you. Understand what he's given you. But also understand this, that any answer that goes against the full counsel of his word or who he is, we need to get away from. If the word is not pointing to Jesus, if your philosophy or your understanding or your meaning that you've interpreted being absolute, if it is not glorifying God, lifting up the name of Jesus, pointing all men unto himself, drawing all men unto himself, if that's not what's coming together with certain conclusions, but they're bringing division, then you need to move away from that point. You can believe it if you want, but there should never be a line drawn that divides us against one another. The Word of God does not do that. Man does that. And Satan loves it. He loves it when men take the Word of God and use it against men of God and women of God. He loves it when that happens. Why? Because he doesn't have to do anything. He can sit back and watch destruction because pride has entered a picture when they think they know more than they know. It's not about that. Do we love Jesus? Yes. Do we desire Jesus? Yes. Does Melchizedek, was he the pre-incarnate? Was he this? Was he that? I don't know. But he points us to Jesus. And that's who we need. That's what we need. So it all comes back down. Every message, every time comes back to Jesus. Do you know him? If you don't know him, do you want to know him? My prayer is that you all know him. And if you don't, that you want to. And then like Danny said, the last one might be sitting here, we all go home. I just rolled on that one, by the way. This little church having the last Gentile. Listen. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if each one of us had our light so on fire that one of us was the one that witnessed to that last Gentile? Wouldn't it be awesome if the church in the United States would wake up from the slumber and quit making it about themselves and what they expect from God instead of praising him and letting other people see us glorify God? Think about Acts. I'm not talking about the tongues and all of that. That's a beautiful part of that whole story. But what happened in Acts? They heard in their own language people glorifying the name of God. The tongues didn't save them. The interpretation didn't save them. But it got their attention. And then what happened? Peter stood up and preached the gospel. 3,000 were added that day. It's the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit moving. That's when people get saved. And a lot of people come, they say, well, why don't you do an altar call? Because a lot of people in our community believe an altar call every Sunday is the most important thing. Oh, you got to do an altar call. Why? Why do I have to do an altar call? You're come to Jesus and landed down at his feet. It's between you and him. I have no problem doing an altar call if the Holy Spirit prompts me to. But I can tell you this, there are many, because they were late for lunch or they had some kind of an emotional moment, came to an altar call but had no heart for God. I don't want a drive-by prayer for you. I want a connection between you and Jesus. I want the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and say, this is what you need. And when that happens, it's real. And he can meet you in the car. He can meet you at school. He can meet you at home. He can meet you wherever you are. It's your heart that has to be ready. And God is looking at the heart. So it's always our role to do a self-examination of our heart. Where is my heart? That's your question. I leave it with you. I don't think I need to go further than that. And if the Holy Spirit's prompting you and you're convicted and you want to meet Jesus, I'm here. There's many others here. We can talk. We'll pray. We'll pray with you. But you don't need me to go to heaven. You need Jesus. And if your heart's for him, he'll meet you where you are. So, Father, I come right now and I just lift up your name. I praise you. Thank you, Lord, that your word continually points to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can depend upon it. Thank you, Lord, that we can rely upon it. Thank you, Lord, that we have a hope that is far beyond anything in this world. A better this, a better that here in this world, Lord, is nothing. It means nothing. Oh, it might give us comfort. It might give us a little happiness for a brief time. But everything in this world is going to fade, and it's going to burn. Everything in you remains forever, because you are a priest and a king forever. We love you. We depend upon you. We come, Lord, seeking you, desiring you. And we pray for wisdom, Lord. I pray for wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom as we study your word, and wisdom as we process it, and understanding to know that you're speaking to us, Lord. Let us hear your voice and obey. That's our role, as obedience. May we not find ourselves stumbling over the things we don't know and missing the one that we do. We love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week, as a reminder, we will be having our business meeting after church. So they will be giving everybody the whole financial status of the church, giving everybody the whole status of our technology and who we reach to and our going online and all of that stuff. All of that's going to be discussed. We'll take about a 10-minute break after the service. Then we'll have the meeting, and then we're going to provide lunch. So I want you to all come hungry, become prepared. Come hungry for the word first, and then we'll feed your belly later. But we're going to have everything provided. So if you can kind of give us an idea, you know, that you might be coming, just kind of let us know, and we'll have enough food for everybody. So that's all I got.
Bless you all. Have a great week.